I studied history and politics at a small university in Atlanta, Oglethorpe University. And when I was there, each semester, the first day of class, it was almost like a perfunctory disclaimer that they would say. I imagine because it was in the buckle of the Bible Belt, Atlanta, that they would tell us, please, whatever your beliefs may be, for the sake of these classes, or this class in question, we will assume two things to be true. One, that God does not operate in human history. And second, that there is no teleology, which is to say that there is no higher meaning to the events in human history. They just are what they are. So there's nobody behind the actions except for man, and there's no meaning except for what we see on the surface. And these were the sort of assumptions that we had to take. Several of my friends would come and ask me, Patrick, what do you think about that? You're a religious guy. And I said, it's actually unfortunate because it would make our quizzes a whole lot easier. What are the underlying causes of the French Revolution? God. What purpose was there in the framing of the Constitution this way? Whatever it was, God had a higher one. That got taken away from me. What I had to do was to write about things from the perspective of human history as if the only agents involved are us, and the only meanings are what we intend from them, or what may accidentally happen as a result of what we intend to happen. Now, my professors told me as I went through these classes that there was one in particular that struck me with this idea, talking about John Locke. And we all know, if you don't know who this is a man that gave Thomas Jefferson the idea behind life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. He was an Enlightenment thinker. He said that all human motivations are set upon the desire for life, liberty, and property, was what John Locke said. And this professor was explaining that when we look at the history of politics, we have to understand that people come together and their motivations in life, why they do what they do, since we're not talking about higher meanings, is to obtain life, liberty, and property. This is what drives us as human beings. And likewise, when we come together in societies, our laws and the body politic that we build are rules and systems to ensure that other people cannot rob or limit or take away our ability to enjoy life, liberty, and property. So, in essence, this professor said, it's a polite way of controlling the jungle, of give and take, of grab and things. And this lady told me that all of history and politics can be simmered down, if you will, to an essence of what can I get and what can I get away with? What can I get and what can I get away with from a secular perspective? In a society, what we're doing is how can I accumulate these things that I want, that I'm doing and involved in life, of trade and business or whatever? And what is it that I can do to broaden that without going over the line that makes me run afoul of the law and lose my ability to get what I want, to be incarcerated, to be punished by the laws? All this sounds terribly bleak, doesn't it? It sounded bleak to us. But what I want to say to you is that even when we try and use God's rule book, we get it wrong. We heard Jeremiah today chastising the king and the nobles and the priests of Israel, calling them bad shepherds. See, in the very beginning, the law of Moses came down, and it was something that was supposed to be an earnest way of drawing people to God, but the priests no longer gave pure sacrifices. They gave preferential treatment to the rich and influential. And what they did instead was they made sham sacrifices, and the poor and the masses, the large groups of people that made up Israel, were hedged out of this. And Jeremiah called them out on it. The rulers who were supposed to administer justice according to the laws gave preferential judgments and gave unjust rulings. And Jeremiah called them out on it and said, you all are going to pay for this, you shepherds of this flock that you've driven out, you've dispersed. But then, he says, God will come out of David's line a new king, a Messiah, who will restore that order. Yet again, they got it wrong. Israel in Jesus' time thought that this Messiah was supposed to be some sort of earthly king that they could put up on a golden throne who would right the wrongs of the Romans, that would settle scores with the people that they opposed, and would make Israel again preeminent in its own land. Jesus did not come simply to restore a kingdom. He came to bring the kingdom of God to all people, Jew and Gentile alike, Israelite and Roman. And he typifies that not on a golden throne, but on the throne of the cross that we hear today. On top of this throne, Jesus, faced with these leaders, these new shepherds of Israel, we first see the leaders of the temple who deride him and mock him. We see the Roman soldiers who mock him, even Pilate vicariously mocking him by this words above his head, the King of the Jews. Jesus looks down from that cross and in love says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." To add insult to injury, there are two people sitting on either side. We call them thieves. The word that was used was brigand. They may have been even revolutionaries, who knows? But they deserve death for being murderers. And on either side, there's one that can add insult to injury by still mocking him as he approaches his own death. There is the other man. And I always used to read that thinking that what he was doing was kind of chewing him out. But I wonder if that second man crucified with Jesus wasn't trying to save him from his own sin. How can you talk like this? Don't you know that we're all about to die and we deserve it? Not this man. Do you not fear God? And he tells him essentially, you may want to get right with him right now because this is your last chance. And so this settlement comes where the man looks at Jesus and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And remember what he says, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Jesus Christ approaches the world and invites us to approach it like he did, to look at a world for which we might want to say, "What can I get? And what can I get away with?" And by his death, the answer is, what can you get away with? Everything. He died for us. He died to save us from our sins. What can you get away with in the kingdom of God? He's paid the bill already. But that's not so you can run off and do whatever you want. It's to free us from this burden of sin to become the first part. Not, what can I get? We've been given everything. Things we don't deserve. Because we have been justly condemned by our sins. But God, by his grace, gives us the whole kingdom of God. Everything. So the equation comes from, what can I get? And what can I get away with? To, what can I give away? And what can I do with this freedom that I have given? The answer is, you can bring about the kingdom of God right now. We sit here at this point in the church year, and I told you guys, it's a little bit like the kingdom of God is fulfilled, but it isn't really yet, is it? You might be frightened to hear me say that and say, "Patrick, you're setting me up to be a victim." Now, I asked my wife this morning in my morning walk, what's a victim? Paraphrasing what she said, you probably think the same thing. Someone who's on the short end of the stick on something. That social contract. Someone who's been injured in some way. The more antiquated version of a victim is the object of a sacrifice in a religious event. The victim is the lamb, if you will, that's slain. But the even earlier version, victima, of the Latin, has its root in an ancient Indus word that means holy and set aside for something sacred. I do want you to be a victim. Not on the short end of the stick, because with God you can't fall on the short end of the stick. He is the provider of all things. You will not come up short. But I want you to be a victim in the sense of both a sacrifice and something holy and set aside for the kingdom of God. You might say, "Patrick, one day when Jesus comes again, then we can live like that." But I tell you now, like the two thieves on the cross on either side, what keeps us from the kingdom of God isn't because Jesus is in heaven asleep at the switch And we're waiting for him to come down and make it so. What keeps us from fully entering into the kingdom of God is how much we are still willing to hold on to the polite rules of the jungle that says, what can I get and what can I get away with? Inasmuch as we are willing to let go of that kingdom and embrace the idea of what have I been given that I did not deserve, and what is it that I can give away from that? And as much as we do that, we enter that day into paradise with Christ. We exile ourselves from it by resisting that call. The idea for us to think of ourselves as being limited is our own fear. Christ invites us to enter into the limitless kingdom of God. And during this season that we approach, Christmas, where we give away gifts and we receive gifts, let that enter into that system with you. What is it in my life that God has given me that I've not deserved? And what can I give away? And as much as you're willing to do that, I promise you, you will wake up and find not just Christmas Day and Santa Claus, but on that day, you will be with him in paradise.